Well, please do turn back to Exodus 17. Which is page 127 of the Brown Church Bibles. I wonder what it is you think that you need. It's a question you might get asked a lot as we're approaching Christmas. People want to know what to buy you, and they ask you, what do you need? They want to get you something useful. I remember as a child going to Middlesbrough for our Christmas shopping, and I was told that my dad wanted a number one Phillips screwdriver. That was what he needed. He was missing one from his toolbox. And I remember going to the shopping centre in Middlesbrough to pick up this number one Phillips screwdriver. Well, I wonder what you will say that you need this Christmas. Maybe socks, maybe a CD, a new book. Maybe you need some gloves for the cold weather. Maybe actually you think that you need something bigger than those things. Maybe you need a new car. Maybe you think you need something more fundamental than that. You need a break. You need a rest. Well, so much effort is spent, isn't it, as people try and work hard to get what they think they need. And people get stressed when they don't manage to get what they think they need. When they can't take the time off they wanted, that they feel they deserve. Or they don't get the job they've been chasing after. Maybe they would then grumble to a friend or a colleague. You think you're missing out on something you deserve, something that is rightfully yours. It's saying this, if I was in charge, I would have worked things out better than this. This is not fair. I'm not getting what I deserve. Well, in our passage this evening, Israel find themselves in a situation of need. We've already been thinking with the children at how they were rescued from Egypt. They're destined for the promised land. God has brought them out. He's brought plagues on Egypt. And he's made sure that Pharaoh lets his people go. He's brought them out through the Red Sea. And now they're wandering in the desert. They're being guided by God. And they find themselves without water. And how they respond to their need shows us a lot about the state of their hearts. And as we study this passage and apply it to ourselves, hopefully we will find that we will learn a lot about the state of our own hearts. And we'll also learn something about the sovereign God who provides for his people. So there are two challenges that we will look at, the first two main points. If you have one of these sheets, hopefully more legible than this one, this will show you the outline of where we're going this evening. So first of all, give me what I want. Give me what I want. And we see the quarrel. So Israel are moving through the desert, and God is guiding them and leading them. Look down at verse 1, where it says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. So God is guiding them and leading them. And this leading brings them to camp at a place called Rephidim. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water. Now, Rephidim means resting place. And I'm sure you can imagine what it was like for them to travel through this dry and dusty land. It's hot. The sun is beating down on them. And these were a nation of downtrodden slaves. These are not SAS-trained survival experts who could live for days in the wilderness. They had livestock to drive along with them, babies to carry, elderly folk to help along. A rest would have been very welcome. Now, this resting place, Rephidim, it doesn't really match up to its name or the expectations of the Israelites. I'm sure you know what it's like when a rest stop or service station doesn't meet your expectations. You've driven for hours, you see the sign, service station. What you really want is a nice big frothy cappuccino, a hot meal, and a comfy seat to enjoy it all in. But what you find is a beaten up trailer serving cold tea and soggy digestives. Well, this is the resting place that Israel find. There is no water. And what was the first thing that they did when they found there was no water? Look at verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now this may seem like a reasonable request. They're in the desert. They've got all their livestock, their children, their family. They can't live without water. They're absolutely right that they need water. But something is absolutely wrong with their attitude. "Give us water to drink." It's described as quarreling with Moses. And look at what they say to him in verse 3. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" They accuse Moses of being responsible for the death of the whole nation of Israel. Well, did he bring them out? Did he bring them out into the desert? Was it really Moses who brought them there? No, it's not. Moses corrects them. He says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Look in verse 2. Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Moses knows their quarrel is not with him, but with God. Moses is the one that God had chosen to lead the people. And their objection is so strong against Moses that he believes his life is in danger. So what was wrong with this quarreling? Why was it so bad? There's a complete lack of reliance on God as the one who can provide for their needs. God wasn't giving them what they wanted, so Moses was going to get it in the neck. Now, before we decide that these people are fickle, unsteady, let's think about our reactions in similar circumstances. See, how do we respond when God isn't giving us what we want, even what we need? We can be tempted to use those times as a justification for sin. Extenuating circumstances, we call it. We think we need money and security, so we pour our energies into saving and investing for retirement. Or if we can't do that, we worry and we play out in our mind what we would do if our card is declined at the co-op, or if our mortgage payment gets returned and bounces. Maybe we think we need more sleep, and our response is we feel justified in shortness of speech or laziness in the office. Maybe we think what we need is rest, so we respond by thinking, "Well, it doesn't matter if we don't invite those people this week. We don't have to go and talk to that person, make that phone call. We just need to sit and rest." And all these can be complaints against God. See, Moses didn't lead the people to Rephidim because he thought that they would find water there. That was where God had told him to lead the people. God was leading them. They were in these circumstances because of God's big plan. And it's the same for us. We want to be people who are obedient to God. And we trust that he orders our circumstances just the way that he sees fit. And being part of God's sovereign plan, under his sovereign care, it doesn't guarantee us financial security. It doesn't guarantee us bread on the table, or sleep, or rest, or many of the other things that we think we need. And even in some parts of the world, being part of God's people is a direct guarantee not to get those things. Whether it's concentration camps in North Korea for Christians, or imprisonment for pastors in Iran. Christians could be persecuted and never at rest because they don't know who will knock on the door next. Yet how we respond to God in those situations shows a lot about how we think of him. We might treat him as our slave, demand that he meets our expectations, and complain when he doesn't do a good job in our eyes. And we justify our sinful response as acceptable because we really need those things. So, let's ask again, what do we think of these fickle and unsteady Israelites now? We see we're quite a lot like them, don't we? A bunch of quarrelers and complainers. What should they have done? And what should we do? Well, the Israelites should have depended on God and prayed to him about their need. And so we see the alternative. Moses has a slightly different response from the people. Now, his words in verse 2, there is a hint of frustration there. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? And then in verse 4, he cries out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. But Moses knows that if he takes his cry to God, that he is the one who can really help. And it's only when Moses cries out to God that there is a response and a meeting of their need. Their quarreling is a waste of time and energy. It doesn't achieve anything. And they had every reason to bring their request direct to God. Back in Exodus chapter 2, Exodus 2 and verse 23, we learn that when the people were in slavery, God heard their cry. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And it's not a concern that stays remote. It's a concern that brings his people out with a mighty hand. So in chapter 15, in the song that the Israelites sing to celebrate their coming through the Red Sea, they sing this, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. We've been learning through the weeks, haven't we, how God made the bitter water sweet so that they would have something to drink. He brought them to the springs of water at Elim. He gave them manna and quail to eat. So can he provide water for them? Yes. Will he let them die? No. He's promised that he will take them to the land. We too have every reason to cry out to our God. In our morning services, we've been learning about Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom. And this is what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And he also says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Our God is eager to give good gifts to his children, if we would only ask. So let's come to him with our needs and not our complaints. We've just sung, haven't we, in the words of a sovereign protector I have. In the last verse it says, inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care, I sleeping and waking resign. Day and night, asleep or awake, we entrust everything to him and his covenant care. He has covenanted to care for us as his people. He has promised, and his promise is certain. So, then we come to the second challenge. Where are you, God? Where are you, God? And what we see in this passage is the Israelites are exercising a conditional faith. The Israelites are described as testing God. Testing God. So look down in verse 7. Just at the end it says, the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now a test is something that's used to understand what is true or what is real. So a spelling test is to see if you truly know how to spell certain words. A university assessment tests whether your understanding of the subject is a true understanding. A scientist performs an experiment with some litmus paper to see whether something is an acid or an alkaline, to check whether their hypothesis is true. And the Israelites here are testing God because they want proof that he is really with them. Because at the moment they don't believe he is. That's why they're saying, is the Lord among us or not? If God is with us, we wouldn't be in this situation. Like we just learned, because God was not behaving as their slave, doing exactly as they wanted, they're thinking, is God with us at all? Where's he gone now? They wanted some proof. If God is with us, we would have water. If we don't, then obviously God is not with us. They had decided that trusting God was conditional on him meeting their expectations. Now, at this point, they're expecting the water would be right in front of them, without the need to ask God. They will not trust God until they're physically comfortable. God is not on my side unless I have water to drink. I wonder how it would make you feel in that situation. We don't travel through the desert in the same way that they did. But how would you feel if you go to the tap tomorrow morning to make a drink for your child, only to find that nothing comes out? Every tap in the house is dry. There's nowhere to find water. Would that challenge your trust in God? What about if the police came and arrested you because of your profession of Jesus as Lord? That's a reality for many Christians. Now you might ask, is it not reasonable for these battered and weak people to be sure that God is present with them? Well, of course it is. Of course it's right for God's people to be certain that he is with them. But is it really measured by whether they have water or not? They felt they had reason to doubt that God was with them. But they had neglected to remember some important things. And I'm borrowing that phrase from Dom's teacher, who quoted last week, that we don't forget, we neglect to remember. And they neglected to remember what God has done. He's done some amazing things for them, hasn't he? Who heard their cry? Who preserved the life of Moses miraculously as a baby to provide a deliverer for Israel? Who brought these 10 plagues to bring the most powerful nation on earth to its knees? Who passed over the Israelite houses to spare the firstborn son? Who parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could go through on dry ground? Who brought the sea crashing down on their enemies so that none was left alive? Who made the bitter water sweet? Who led them to the springs of Elim? Who has been giving them bread from heaven every single day? It was God. It seems crazy for them to think that God is not with them. God can't be with us if he doesn't give us any water to wash down this miraculous honey-tasting bread with. That's shocking. How quickly they have forgotten all that has gone before. That very morning they will have eaten the manna from heaven. How quickly they forget the God who provides for their needs. So they neglect to remember what God has done. But they also neglect to remember what God has said. Before God rescued them from Egypt, he sent Moses to tell them what was about to happen. This is very often the way that God acts. He tells his people what he will do for them. He promises. He makes a promise to them, and then he acts on that promise. So in Exodus chapter 6, God gives a message for Moses to take to the Israelite people. Therefore say to the Israelites, so this is Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now look at the next verse. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. At that time, they had not heard the word of God because of their discouragement. Their problem at that time seemed bigger than the promise of God. And had they heard that word and listened, they would have prevented themselves a whole lot of stress, and for Moses, throughout their journeys in the desert. I will bring you out, God said. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will, said God. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to Abraham. God has said, I will. They have seen him doing it, yet they have forgotten. They have neglected to remember. They doubt that God is with them. Just like we learned with the children about someone learning to ride a bike. And you say to them, I'll be with you. I'll make sure you don't fall. Still, they want to look behind them and check that you're still there. The Israelites needed to take God at his word and trust that he would take them where he promised to take them. They're missing out on the assurance that would otherwise be theirs. They've lost their confidence as a chosen people. They don't believe they'll be taken to the promised land. They think they're going to die in the desert. They are ready to give up and kill God's appointed leader. Now I wonder, in what ways do you test God? How do we test God? We don't face the same challenges that those Israelites faced. We're not a people journeying through the desert in need of water. But what conditions do you place on your trust of him? Do you have conditional faith? How do you react when life seems a struggle? How do you respond to sleepless nights? Do you and I respond in the way that we think we should? How would you like to respond in those situations? Do you ever find yourself thinking, if God wants me to trust him, serve him, and obey him, then he needs to give me a good night's sleep? How do you speak of him when he doesn't? How do you think of him when he doesn't? Would quarreling or grumbling be an accurate description of your heart and my heart? How would you react if you lost your job? How have you reacted? Or will you react when family members die? Maybe you can think back to times in your life of particular trial. And you think about how you have responded at those times. Listen to this account from the Barnabas Fund website about a bombing that happened in Pakistan. And it says this: teenager Shalom Nazir's world was torn apart on the 22nd of September when his parents and older sister were killed in the deadliest ever attack on Pakistan's Christian minority. They were among at least 83 people who lost their lives in a double suicide bombing at All Saints Church in Peshawar. The attackers struck at the end of the service as around 400 worshippers were greeting each other, leaving a scene of carnage, devastation, and heartbreak. Around 131 people were wounded, some of them critically. Many of those killed and injured were children. And this is what Shalom Nazir said. I came to church in the morning with my whole family for prayers and worship, but returned home with no one. My mum took her last breath in my arms. My dad and sister died. To find these situations challenging and difficult is normal and to be expected. But the real question is, how do we respond and what do we think of our God because of them? This passage in Exodus teaches us how important it is for us to listen to God's word carefully being preached, to let it go deep into our hearts, to change us. We need to apply it to our lives. We must remember it, because faith in God's promises is what will ensure we can endure any and every difficult circumstance in life. That's how God's Spirit will help us as he reminds us and reassures us of God's promises to us. To trust that God is with us and taking us home will enable us to stand firm when we least feel like he is with us. It will ensure we don't dishonor God by acting as if he's deserted us. So we can live in a joy that we are a redeemed people. We can live with real hope that he will take us home. We won't be tempted to sinfully respond to our trials. I don't know whether you feel like you're going through a trial now, whether you're thinking back to a trial you've had, or whether you're just thinking about the future and are concerned about that. Well, take time to take God's promises to heart now, and he will keep you standing firm through any and every storm. Like a lighthouse built on the firm rock, it will stand firm no matter what waves and winds do to it. Paul gives us this assurance in Romans chapter 8, referring back to how God has saved us through his Son. He says this: "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" We need to take practical steps to make sure we don't forget. Each day we should give thanks for the gifts that God gives us. We should give thanks for answered prayer. We pray each Wednesday as a church, and it's exciting to hear when those prayers are answered, whether it's finding a lost dog, or whether it's an opportunity to speak the gospel to a neighbor. We should give thanks and remember God's goodness. So, in the midst of the Israelites' dire need, we've seen how they respond. And it brings two challenges to us. A challenge to not complain and grumble at God's sovereign ordering of our circumstances. And also a challenge to stand firm in his promises. But we see something wonderful about God in this passage as well. "I am with you to give you what you need." So this passage would be informative if it ended here, but thankfully it does not. We see that God does not ignore the needs and cries of his people, and his response to them is gracious, even though they have quarreled against him. So in response to the Israelites' charge, is God with us or not? We see that God is with us. So God gives instructions to Moses. Look down in verse 5. "The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go.'" So Moses is told to take the elders with him. These will have been the ones who brought the people's complaint to Moses in the first place. God wants what he is about to do to be seen by them. God tells Moses he will stand on the rock at Horeb. Verse 6, "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. It's suggesting that God wants Moses and the elders to make sure they do not miss what God is going to do. there will be visible evidence of God's presence with them at this rock. God himself will be standing there. We know that God manifested his presence in various ways as the people were traveling through the desert. We don't know whether it was the pillar of fire or a cloud coming down, but it would certainly be something that they could see. If you have the ESV, verse 6 begins with the word, "Behold." God wants there to be witnesses to what he is about to do. And this was the place where Moses had himself met with God and had seen with his own eyes the burning bush and had heard with his own ears the voice of God. The people wanted proof, and now they were getting it. God was coming down to their level. The elders also see water coming from the rock. Their own eyes tell them God is with them. It's far beyond what the people deserve. After all their grumbling, God is gracious and gives them the assurance they want. And all this on top of the promises, on top of knowing what he'd already done for them in escaping Egypt, on top of the manna and the quail. Even though they were doubting in a sinful way, God gives them an undoubtable assurance. Yes, God is with us. But secondly, we see he gives us what we need. As well as responding to their challenge, is God with us? He also gives them the water they need. They've responded sinfully, but God still gives them the water to drink. Their thirst is quenched. Their lives are saved. The children are happy once again. The livestock are no longer about to die. The problem is solved. A glass of water never tasted so good as when you are about to die of thirst. You feel refreshed, ready to tackle the rest of the journey. God is gracious beyond all human measures. Despite the people's sinful demanding and testing, he still gives them water. So whilst the Israelites' trust in God is conditional, God's faithfulness to his promise of salvation is not. He will not relent in doing good to his people. He's determined to bring them to the promised land. So what's left for his people to do? What's left? Well, we are to remember. We are to remember. Moses gave this place new names as a reminder to Israel of how they treated God. Verse 7 says, he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You probably have a footnote in your Bibles to say that Massah means testing and Meribah means quarreling. These names were remembered. This incident was remembered as part of Israel's history. Tom was reading from Psalm 95, which recalls this incident. And it comes with a severe warning. Do not harden your hearts as that generation did in the desert. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This generation of Israelites did not enter the promised land. They died in the wilderness. And just before the next generation of people were about to enter the land, Moses says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Meribah. This incident was to be remembered by Israel. Or did they? Did they remember? Did they stop making sinful demands of God? Did they trust his promises despite what their eyes could see about their circumstances? They didn't. Do we? Do we test God? Are we always accepting of the situations God places us in? Do we always have a steadfast faith in his promises? No. This is a warning to us not to grumble against God for the difficulties we face in our lives. It challenges us not to put conditions on whether or not we trust God in certain situations. But if all these verses do remind us how, If all these verses do for us is to remind us how much we grumble and complain and forget, then forgetful people like us would only go away discouraged. Moses said, "Remember how you tested God." The Psalms say, "Remember how you tested God. Remember how you failed. Remember how you failed." Remembering failures is painful. Maybe you remember what it felt like to fail an exam or fail a driving test. What about when you failed to show love? What about when you spoke a biting comment to a friend? We would leave here depressed people if that's all this passage teaches us. But it's not. There was one who did not put God to the test. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we learn about the temptation of Jesus. And in verse 5, we read, "The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" This is immediately after Jesus' baptism, where the words of God came from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And immediately after comes Satan, saying, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God," he's challenging the promise of God, the word of God. And Satan is saying to Jesus, "If you jump off the temple and these angels come and catch you, then you will know that God loves you. Then you will see that God loves you." But Jesus says, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus did not put God to the test. Jesus is God himself come down to give us what we need. We're coming up to Christmas, aren't we? And one of the names given to Jesus is Emmanuel. God is with us. God did not stay away from the people he created just because they were sinful. No, he came down. He came down. He was born as a baby, as one of his people. And the angels come and tell the shepherds and they say, "Look, he's been born. Go and see for yourself. He has come down. God is with you." And Jesus lived in full trust and obedience to his Father's will, his care for him. Something that we fail to do. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will without complaint. He submitted himself to death on a cross. And that death provided for our need. It pays for our failures. God gives us a free gift of his righteousness and the pure life of Jesus. This is the gift of life which Jesus calls living water. Those who trust in God are no longer dead to God. We are made alive to him. Jesus has met our need. We have living water to drink. And Paul says this about Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's referring back to this incident. And he says, "They," that's the Israelites, "were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That's the Red Sea. "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." And Paul talks about Christ in this way, referring back to this incident, because where we see God with his people to bring life and salvation, we see Jesus right there, clearly. And the challenge for us is the challenge that Paul gives to the Corinthians here. He says down in verse 12, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." We need to be people who hear the voice of God, who trust his promises, who stand firm on his promises, who stand firm in whatever circumstances God places us in, because we know that he's promised to take his people home. God has said, I will, and he will do it. Amen.